Good morning, everyone. Great to be here today. We are picking back up in 2 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians so long, I have to pause and say that slowly. We're in 2 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning. So you can turn with me there. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 772. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. And as you're turning there, we'll look at our memory verse, which is in chapter 3, verse 17. We read there, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Wonderful truth there about the freedom that we have in Christ. We're moving towards that verse. I think we'll be there in just a couple weeks. We're going to read this morning verses 5 through 13. Let's start off with that. "But if anyone has caused sorrow," Paul writes, "he has caused sorrow not for me, but in some degree, not to say too much, for all of you. Sufficient for such a person is this punishment which was imposed by the majority, so that on the other hand, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a person might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end I also wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things." Verse 10. "But one whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did so for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but saying goodbye to them, I went on to Macedonia." Let's pray. Father, it's already been a great morning. We're thankful for the opportunity to worship together, to fellowship together this morning. And we thank you for the wonderful privilege that we have to do that and to open up your word. And we just are thankful for how you've preserved your word, how your word is a blessing to us, how you instruct us, encourage us. And we pray that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have you noticed in our culture, there is this pressure that we might say, this encouragement to follow your heart. Have you seen it? It's very common in our culture to see this message. I just did a cursory internet search to look at all the movies that have that phrase in their title or something very similar. But first, I looked on the internet where we go to get all information, to see what does it mean in the world's eyes to follow your heart. This is what I found here. And again, this is not scripture, okay? We have to preface that with saying that. To follow your heart means to do what your feelings and or intuition indicate is right. It means listening to your instincts and emotions rather than relying on your mind. Following your heart can help you make decisions that are aligned with your true self and your passions. That's one thing I found. Merriam-Webster Dictionary says to follow your heart is to do what one would really love to do. It's a very common theme in movies, as I said. Back in 1936, there was a film that came out by that title, Follow Your Heart. 1961, there was a Walt Disney film. It was called The Horse Masters with the subtitle, Follow Your Heart. Another movie, 1999, came out with the same title, Follow Your Heart. 2010, there was a movie called Listen to Your Heart, very similar. 2014, there was the TV movie series When Calls the Heart. They had multiple seasons. I think they're up to about 485 seasons at this point that they've come out with. And yes, I've seen a couple of those. 2015 movie Lead with Your Heart. 2016, there were two movies. One was Follow Your Heart here in the States. Korea had an animated film by the same title that came out in that same year. And then 2020, Hallmark movie, again, called Follow Your Heart. And if you find one of your favorite movies on this list, please don't misunderstand. I'm not trying to offend. As I said, I've watched a couple of these with my wife some years ago. But all of these movies, and there's this pressure, like I said, in this culture, it's pushing us towards following this sentiment that was on a poster here that we'll put up, follow your heart's desire the beat will lead you to where you belong. That's the sentiment that we find over and over again in our culture. And besides the lack of punctuation on that poster, there's a real lack of common sense. Because as I read the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, tells me that the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So in contrast to the cultural message that we see all around us, it beckons us to do what feels right to me. God's word tells me that I have a heart that is deceitful. It's more deceitful than anything else. And in a day when there's this topic, have you noticed cybersecurity? It's all around us. You know, we're all concerned. If you have a laptop or a cell phone, we're concerned about cybersecurity. We need to understand that my heart is even more deceitful than those that might try to hack into our computers. It's so deceitful that it's said to be desperately sick. And the biblical question is asked, who can understand it? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one. And so I have to realize, if my heart is so deceitful, beyond rational understanding, does it make any sense for me to follow my heart? No. And I realize, as I mentioned that this morning, it's hugely anti-cultural. But if we stop and we think about it, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? We look around us and we see that we have a lot of us that follow our hearts. And what do we come and see? We see the results of following our hearts. Broken relationships, ruined marriages, lost jobs, even strained finances and health. And all around we see the negative results of following our hearts because our hearts are deceitful. We have a family or friend, they say something, they do something that it just irks us, and in my heart I want to respond a certain way, do something to retaliate, and I push away and I leave that relationship. In the marriage relationship, we can be walking along hand in hand in marital bliss with our partner, and then we look and say, whoa, who is that? On the job, we may be following our heart, and we say, I don't feel like going into work today. I'll just call in sick, even though I feel fine. Or maybe I'd look around the job and I say, you know, I can just kind of take a little bit of this, a little bit of that. My heart says I need that. They're not going to miss that. All kinds of issues with following our heart. Please don't get me wrong. The scriptures do talk very positively in many places about our hearts. In one place would be Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Very familiar passage there. We're told, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So following our hearts is only as valuable as my ability to place God's word in my heart. And therefore, what we really need to do is to follow God's heart. And we know that as believers, we're not exempt from these struggles to be misled by our hearts. Even the Apostle Paul, he was misled by his heart. He confessed in Romans chapter 7, there's this long passage about the struggle that he had. He called his sin nature his flesh, and he wrote about that. Just a couple verses from there, Romans 7:14. He says, I am fleshly, sold into bondage to sin, for I do not understand what I am doing, for I am not practicing what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. He's saying, I have this sin nature, this flesh nature that wants, if I follow my heart and follow that sin nature, I do the very things I don't really want to do. Later on in that passage, verse 18, he says, I know the good does not dwell in me. That is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Well, in the church at Corinth, there was a man who had followed his heart. He had followed his heart into sin, And what we read this morning, they're wise words for any church to respond to a brother or a sister who's tangled up in sin. You see, this man, he had left this disciplined state and had chosen to sin. He had really denied God his rightful place on the throne of this man's life. This man had said, you know, I want to follow my heart. I want to do things my way. And God, he's all worthy to be on the throne of our hearts. Paul had called the church. Back in 1 Corinthians, there was a situation where he had called the church to do what we call church discipline, with the goal to bring that member back into right fellowship, to bring in that person back into a place of discipline once again, to bring that person back to the points where they acknowledged God as ruler, the rightful Lord of the life, and once again, bring that person back to the point where they agree to follow the Lord. This morning, we're entitling the sermon, Discipline Done Right. And even as I utter that word, discipline, I realize even just the word is not popular in our society, is it? So oftentimes, we hear sentiments that go something like this. Let him be. That kind of life may not be for me, but he's not hurting anyone. Or, no one's perfect. Or, at least they seem to be happy. Or, she's just following her heart. How can that be bad? But I want you to imagine this morning that you have a friend that's speeding down the road, a road that you know ends in a cliff. If you had a friend that was on this dangerous road, maybe steep drop-offs, you would want to warn that friend. Why? Because you love them. You wouldn't want to see them go off the cliff. And life is full of cliffs and pitfalls. And we each have a heart that's prone to drop off the cliffs. And in addition to that, the Bible tells us that Satan himself, he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Jesus describes Satan as a thief, and he says he only comes to steal and kill and destroy. It's not that he ever has some good motives. He only comes to do those things. So as we talk about discipline done right this morning, I want to encourage us to think about the process of church discipline as what it is. It's a church reaching out in love to someone, a brother and sister, who's headed towards a cliff in their life. And this morning we see, first of all, in verse 5, the results of sin. I'll read again there. But if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not for me, but in some degree, not to say too much, for all of you. Sin affects all in the church. It is a sorrowful thing. We're not talking about an activity where only the person who is sinning is affected. Paul does say in this passage, he says that the offender has not caused sorrow for himself. I believe the reason he mentions that is Paul was not a part of that church body. He had planted the church in Corinth. He'd gone on to do ministry in other places, but he was not a day-to-day part of that church. But he's saying everyone in the church body, they are all made sorrowful by the brother who's in sin. And he says he didn't want to say too much. He was careful to say that he wasn't exaggerating to make this statement that everyone in the church had been made sorrowful because of the church's one member that was caught up in the sin. So what was the sin? We don't know for certain what the sin was. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, there was a man in that church that we see was involved in sexual immorality. It was said that someone has his father's wife, so there was incest with a stepmother there. But we're not sure. Maybe we're seeing the rest of that story here. Very possible. Or maybe it's a different case altogether, another person, another sin. But it's interesting that Paul is sensitive, and this is why we don't know what the sin was. Paul never mentions the person's name. He might have known that this letter would be circulated throughout the centuries afterwards, and he never mentions the person's name. He's very sensitive there. Next, we see the response to sin in verse 6. He says, sufficient for such a person is this punishment which was imposed by the majority. The church itself was involved in the discipline. When we see that word punishment, oftentimes we have a negative connotation. And whenever church discipline is seen in Scripture, we need to understand that the end result is that the brother or sister would come back into a right relationship with God and with the church family. There's some disagreement on what that word majority means there. Was it everyone in the church except for the one person sinning? Was it something over 50%? There's different views on that. But the church itself was involved in the discipline. The church acts like a loving parent would. And there must be, you think about this as parents, there must be unity in parenting. How many of us as parents have had times when we have to have a discussion with our spouse? Maybe we think this should be the rule and they think we should flex on that. It's so important to have unity. And in the church, it's important to have unity in church discipline as well. It's crucial. We might ask, who is church discipline for? Back in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13, Paul made it very clear, and this may seem obvious, but Paul made it very clear that church discipline is for people in the church. He went to great lengths there to say, this is not discipline for anyone in the world. We'd have to leave, go hide under a rock, go to Mars or something, if we're to discipline and avoid everyone in the world that's in sin, right? It's also very clear that this is for a major item. This is not, you know, someone sticking their gum underneath the pew or, you know, maybe cutting off someone in the parking lot. These are major issues. But in 1 Corinthians 5:11, he said specifically, it's for the sexually immoral person, a greedy person, idolater, verbally abusive, habitually drunk, or a swindler. So these are the kinds of things that church discipline is to be used for. And what does church discipline entail? Again, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11, it entails not associating with the person. He says, even says, do not eat together, and removing them from church fellowship. It is an act that's designed to get the attention of the person and have them come to a point where they realize this is a serious thing that we're talking about here. Just like with parenting, a disobedient child must suffer some to have something occur that their attention has been gained before they're really ready to listen to wise words of correction. So it's clear that it was the church's response to sin in their brother. And what about the response from the man who is disciplined, though? Well, we see the result of church discipline next, and that is repentance. That is not always what happens, but that is the goal. And praise God, in this case here, of what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's obvious that this man had come to a point of repentance. Because it refers to, in verse 7, it refers to his sorrow. And later on in chapter 7, we'll be there in several weeks from now, Paul will write more. He's going to write more about repentance. He's going to refer to it as godly sorrow. But what is repentance? Before we go on further, what is repentance? We could talk about this a lot. Some might ask, is repentance saying, I'm sorry? How many of you can remember as a child, you did something to hurt your sibling, and your parent, mom or dad, came to you, and maybe the words went something like this, I want you to say, I'm sorry. Do you remember that? I've certainly had that happen. And sometimes the parent has to urge this action two or three times. And what do many of us remember doing as a child? Immature child I was, right? I'm sorry, okay? Is that really being sorry? Well, there certainly should be that one step of repentance should be saying I'm sorry, but it is definitely not the only step. In the Scriptures, we can see many examples. Just want to look at a couple this morning, and one would be a negative example, and that is Saul, not the Apostle Paul, who was also known as Saul, but we're talking back in the Old Testament, the King Saul. And if we were to look in 1 Samuel chapter 15, there's a record of Saul there directly disobeying God's commands and then lying about it. He actually used these words. He says, "I have carried out the command of the Lord." And Saul, if we look at that example, he was a man who, when he was found out, he was impatiently demanding trust and restoration. In 1 Samuel 15:30, I read there, it says, "Then Saul says, 'I have sinned.'" This is him saying, "I'm sorry, okay?" He says, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before all Israel." He didn't want to accept any consequences. He really wasn't sorry. It was a sarcastic, quick sorry, and then let's get on with life. He says, "Honor me before all my people, all Israel, and go back with me so that I may worship the Lord, your God." He had sinned against God, but he doesn't realize this is my God. He refers to your God. Saul was not repentant. David, on the other hand, another king, in Psalm 51, he wrote this psalm after he had sexually sinned with Bathsheba, and the whole psalm is him speaking to God. Read it at some time. I'll just read a couple of verses here, but wonderful to see an example of a man who was truly repentant. In verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 51, David says, and this is such a stark contrast to Saul, he says, "For I know my wrongdoings, and my sin is constantly before me." He realized his sin. He was constantly dwelling about it. He had godly sorrow. He goes on in verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David fully accepted responsibility, and he patiently accepts the consequences. And it's a beautiful thing to see a brother or sister who's been caught up and tangled in sin to the point where they become truly repentant. Restoration is the goal. Next, we see the response to repentance, and this is the main emphasis of this passage. We see it in verses 7 through 10 here. And you know, there's two extremes in church discipline. We kind of skipped over one extreme, and that would be just to not do it, not have church discipline at all. Just ignore the sin. It's uncomfortable to confront someone. So that would be one extreme, one ditch. But the other extreme would be this refusal to forgive. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, we're encouraged there to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. And that is the thrust of church discipline. It is to be done in a spirit of gentleness. And in verses 7 through 10 here, Paul, he's urging the church, and this could be applied to any modern church, urging the church to respond appropriately to the man's true repentance. And he uses words and phrases like comfort. Why? Why would we comfort someone? He says in verse 7, "Otherwise, such a person might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Is sorrow necessary as a sign of repentance? Yes. But he says, don't let the person stay in that state, but comfort them so that they are not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He uses the phrase, reaffirm your love. He encourages the church, reaffirm your love for this person in verse 8. And the bottom line is to forgive. In verse 10, he says, "One whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did so for your sakes in the presence of Christ." He's outlining a meaningful acceptance back into fellowship with the church here. And the reasons that are given for forgiveness, obviously the benefit of the person that is under church discipline, there's a huge benefit for them, so that they won't be overcome by that excessive sorrow. But it's also for the church's benefit. Notice in verse 11, he says, "So that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." Satan loves to cause destruction. He would love to cause division. And Paul's saying, if you have a member that has become repentant, they are in a sorrowful state, don't let them stay there. Satan will use that That's his scheming. But accept the person back, comfort them, and forgive them. Before we go along, I want to look at just the church steps of church discipline. We have just a chart we'll put up here, and first on the left is the circumstance or the action here. This is what we've just outlined here. And then scriptural references down the right. There are many more references that could be placed here, especially for the part about true repentance being shown. But we see there the first step would be that you have a fellow believer that's unrepentant of serious sin. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, where it's not something that comes before the whole church immediately, but if we notice someone entangled in sin, go to them one-on-one. If they are not responsive to that, then we take two or three witnesses to confirm, hey, was there a misunderstanding? Can we urge them to repentance with a little bit, you know, still a small group, but a few more people? And then if they're still not repentant, now we're going to mention this to the whole church. That's the second step there. Church family is informed. And then, as we see in Matthew chapter 18 and in 1 Corinthians 5, the church would stop association at that point. And then the next step, the goal of all of this is that true repentance be shown. And this is something we can see examples in 2 Samuel 24 and Psalm 51, as we mentioned. And then later we'll look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. But the goal is always to bring the person back to a place of repentance and restored back into the fellowship with the church. So that's just a look at that. And as we close off this passage this morning, we see Paul's heart to serve God in verses 12 and 13. He says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but saying goodbye to them, I went on to Macedonia." We can see there's some travels here. We'll put up a map in a moment. But we can see some more details about these travels in Acts chapter 16. So let's turn there. The Pew Bibles, if you're using that, it's page 742. But Acts chapter 16, verses 8 through 12, we see Paul's travels outlined a little bit more here. And on the map, you'll see four cities that I've highlighted. Joshua can put that up there. So we've got Ephesus. We know 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus. And up to the north is Troas. He's going to reference that here in Acts 16. He just referenced it in our passage today. And then Philippi up to the north is the city in Macedonia, the province of Macedonia that he was headed to. And then, of course, Corinth is down to the southwest there. Okay, Acts 16, verses 8 through 12. Luke writes and says, "In passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and pleading with him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' When he had seen the vision, we immediately sought to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So after setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were spending some days in this city." So these two verses that are in our passage today, they're a bit of a transition in Paul's letter, and we may not see the connection, but as I was reading through here, I thought there is definitely a connection here, because we see Paul's heart to always serve God. Whether it was taking the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who had never heard, his heart was to serve God. Or whether it was, in this case, to give instructions to a church to bring them to a place of healthy fellowship, he was always serving God. We see that Paul's heart was always directed towards God. His desire was God's desire to spread the gospel of Christ, to spur churches on to maturity in Christ. And it's an encouragement to us this morning to be faithful, to follow God's heart, and be faithful to store God's words in our hearts. And if we see a brother or sister entangled in sin, be faithful to them. Maybe they just need a short conversation and they'll be repentant. Maybe they won't be repentant, but be faithful to them with the goal of gentle restoration. And be faithful to God's leading. Because just like in Paul's day, there were people that had never heard the gospel of Christ. We have the same in our world today. There are people all around the world who need to hear the gospel they've never heard. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just the privilege that we can have your word. We can hide your word in our heart. We don't have to continue in our habits that we all have to follow our own hearts, but we can be built up with your instructions, your loving instructions. We can have a relationship with you. We can follow your heart in our lives, and I pray that that would be the case for each of us individually and as a church. We thank you for this time that we could be together and pray that you'd bless the rest of this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.